We are continuing with the discussion of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in the book of Revelation, and the relationship of that kingdom to repentance. Father, as we continue this discussion, I pray, Lord, that you would give us all grace to repent, Father. This is not an hour for self-righteousness. This is not an hour for self-justification. This is not an hour, Lord, to just not understand that the height of your grace, what really contributes to super abounding grace, is that we repent, Father. When we repent, you are gracious, Lord. You are kind. You are merciful. I could almost see this image of you just sitting there. I'm just waiting for them to repent. And everything in our culture drives us in the opposite direction. We don't want to admit our faults. We don't want to admit our sin. We want to cover our uncleanness because our culture, our world is so performance driven. Performance driven is the spirit of Antichrist, Lord. And so many individuals, Lord, just struggle with the admission of sin, as if the admission of sin is somehow going to cause us to come under God's disapproval or wrath. It's the refusal to admit our sin, Lord, that brings us into judgment, Father. So, Lord, we need to run to you with repentance in this hour. And I pray, Lord, that your grace, just as it's working to stir up faith in us, will work to stir repentance as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're looking specifically at the term repentance in the book of Revelation. We have actually looked at repentance throughout the New Testament. I mean, we've done it in this class, but we did a number of weeks on repentance in the Sunday services. So we're really getting caught up on the majority of the references to repentance in the New Testament. Now, keep in mind the threefold pattern of repentance that we discussed, or that we proposed several weeks ago. And this is based on either the use of the word repentance in Revelation, or the premise of repentance, the picture of repentance in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation starts with repentance and brings us to the very seventh trumpet, the conclusion of human history, again with the notion of repentance. In Revelation 1, the apostle turns to a voice that he hears speaking from behind him. The image, the biblical image of repentance, is to return from exile, or to turn from looking away from the Lord to looking unto the Lord. And so the whole picture of the revelation of Jesus in Revelation 1 says that Jesus appears to the apostle, and the first thing the apostle does is repent, to fall at the Lord's feet as if you were dead, is an image of what repentance entails. Repentance is we die and the Lord raises us from the dead. Repentance is the image of the return from exile. That's another picture. It's restoration. It's where we have been exiled because of our sin, and we're exiled for one reason, and that is to repent. The Lord then causes us to return from our exile unto our inheritance. So the pattern works like this. The apostle falls at Jesus' feet as dead. Leaders repent first. The leaders in the church must repent first. Apostles, prophets, pastors, bishops, elders, the leadership structure in the church sets in motion, according to the pattern in the book of Revelation, according to the prophetic pattern in the book of Revelation, the leadership must repent. While we are not espousing a theology that states that the leaders are responsible for everything that goes wrong in people's lives, it is biblical for the church corporately to blame the leaders for not repenting, for not setting a pattern of repentance. So leadership team, Lord of the Harvest, top of your list should be just constantly seeking the Lord about repentance. We need to be very careful, particularly in this hour where the Lord is. I mean, the Lord is demanding repentance of this nation and the church in this nation. We need to be very careful about self-justification, justifying what we do. We need to be very careful of criticizing believers in the church. Oh, this person did this and this person did that. When we do that, we are now putting ourselves in the place of the Pharisee. And of course, we know the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector basically says, Lord, forgive me. The Pharisee says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this person in the church and that person in the church. So repentance begins. The pattern is, it's with the apostle repenting. Now, of course, the issue there is for the leader to repent, the leader has to see Jesus. Hence, we pray for a powerful unveiling of Jesus. I pray that my wife and I would have an unveiling of Jesus. I pray that our leadership team would have an unveiling of Jesus. But I've got no problems if Jesus appeared to all of us together in a Sunday morning. No problem whatsoever. But it is that appearance of Jesus. It's this perception of seeing him as he is, the unveiling of Jesus. That's the underlying, overarching, foundational image in the book of Revelation, is that Jesus is unveiled, Jesus appears. And when we see him, we become like him. We become like him because we fall at his feet as dead. And then he lays his hand on our shoulder and says, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I live. So yes, you are dead in your sin, but you now live because I'm going to raise you up. So the apostle repents, and immediately when the Lord raises him up, he says, now take these seven messages to the seven churches in Asia. Take these messages to the churches over which you exercise apostolic oversight. So the leader repents so that the church might repent. Pattern number two, Revelation 1, the apostle repents. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church repents. And so the church repents just as the leader repents in order to see Jesus. And the seven churches are called to see Jesus the way he is, so that the church can be the vehicle of the testimony of the Lord in the earth. The world needs to see Jesus. And the world sees Jesus as the church sees Jesus. And it's the task of the church to represent Jesus on the earth, to represent Jesus for the earth, for the world, for the peoples and nations of the earth. Now, reading, I think I mentioned the book I was reading last week on Confessing Church. And it's dealing with different aspects of the church. And I was reading an article on the holiness of the church. And what the article is stating is that the Lord is the only being in the universe who is inherently holy. Our holiness is derivative. We don't have it in ourselves. We receive it from the Lord. The Lord is holiness. He has holiness in himself. And the purpose of the church being holy is so that the Lord can have a representative, an image bearer in the earth of his holiness to the nations of the earth and to the people of the earth. So holiness is an absolute necessity for discipleship. It's an absolute necessity for bearing witness to Christ. It's an absolute necessity for evangelism. So we need to be holy as he is holy. And so even as John sees Jesus and repents, the churches see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, they repent, and then they are able to bear witness to Christ. They can be that vessel of the witness of the holiness of the Lord to the nations of the earth. So then when we get to the seven trumpets in for instance, chapters 8 through 11, and we get to the seven vials in chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation. The trumpets are blown, the vials of judgment are poured out so that the world might repent. And the church is involved with that. And that's what we want to look at tonight. We want to look at how the church is involved directly in bearing witness to the work of the Lord. And the seven trumpets and the seven bowls or vials of judgment are so that the world might repent. So the apostle repents so that the church might repent, so that the world might repent. So that's our pattern. That's the pattern we're looking at tonight. And the first thing what we want to do is we're gonna use the fifth and the sixth trumpet, seen at the beginning of Revelation 9, remind you of their relationship to the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, as this pattern of the Lord bringing repentance. Now, this might seem a little bit backwards. We probably should have looked at Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, and look at the term repentance in those seven churches. We will go back to those, but because we're involved in this issue of not only repentance, but its relationship to the kingdom, and because the seventh trumpet, which concludes history, is about the kingdom, I thought we would look at the fifth and the sixth trumpets as well, and look at this relationship of repentance. Now, the seven trumpets begin in Revelation 8, verse 7. I'm not going to go through the first four. I want you to see a pattern here. The seven trumpets represent a pattern of God's judgment. The seven trumpets are blown, are blasted, are trumpeted by angelic beings in order that the earth might repent. It would be fair to say that the trumpets and the bowls or the vials, which we see later on in Revelation 15 and 16, are clearly about God's judgment. But we need to understand correctly the purpose of God's judgment. God's judgment isn't because he likes judgment. God's judgment isn't because he hates people. God's judgment isn't because he loves to exercise wrath. God's judgment is to bring people into repentance to save them. Now, when people resist repentance, judgment can fall. But we have to understand, we have to frame this the way the book of Revelation is framing it. Now, judgment takes place in terms of the different realms of existence. The seven trumpets that begin in Revelation 8, verse 7, the first trumpet, the earth is judged. The second trumpet, which is in 8, verse 8 and 9, the seas are struck with God's judgment. The seas are judged. The third trumpet, which is verses 10 and 11, the waters that water the earth are judged. And the fourth trumpet, the heavens are judged in verse 12 of chapter 8. So you see this pattern. The land is judged, the seas are judged, the waters that water the land are judged, the heavens are judged. And so the first four trumpets have taken place, and they're described very briefly because you're only talking about verses 7 through 12. You have six verses that describe four trumpets, but you have a more extended description of the fifth trumpet, which runs from verse 1 through verse 12 of chapter 9. So it's a longer description. The sixth trumpet starts in 9:13 and goes all the way until 11 verse 14, two chapters nearly, describing the sixth trumpet. So as we get closer to the end of human history, which is the seventh trumpet, the description advances. Before we look at the fifth trumpet, though, verse 13 makes an announcement after the first four trumpets are blown. They're just seen as separate trumpets, but the final three are seen together. And this is what John hears. He says, "I looked and I heard an angel," or some verses say an eagle. I mean, it's different texts. The one text says an eagle and other text says an angel. It's the same phenomenon. The eagle is one of the four faces of the living creatures, and so it's one of the cherubim. So it's either an angel or it's one of the cherubim, but it's speaking, of course, of the heavenly council. The heavenly council gets involved in the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. So it says, "And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven." Now, we need to understand, and we'll look at it momentarily in the fifth trumpet, but the way the ancients understood the configuration of the earth, there's the heavens, the earth, and that which is under the earth. And under the earth is the abyss. It's the nether world. Under the earth doesn't mean underground. It means the place of the bottomless pit. And that's how the ancients configured reality. Heaven is the place where the Lord dwells. The earth is the place where human beings and the creation dwells. And under the earth is the netherworld. It's the place of the dead. It's a place of demonic figures. It's the place of chaos. A lot of images that come through scripture. But so this eagle is flying in mid-heaven. It's flying between heaven and earth. And remember, there's this, the whole point of God's kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth come down from heaven to the earth. There's this connecting between the heavens and the earth. We talk about an open heaven. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, the prophet says. But the heavens were closed when paradise was closed, when the Garden of Eden was closed. The Garden of Eden was this place of connectivity between heaven and the earth. God walked and talked in the garden, and I can tell you, God was walking and talking in heaven. But he also there, it was just it might even be suggested that where the Garden of Eden was located was mid-heaven, somewhere between heaven and earth, because it's the connection of the divine and the human. So the fact that this angel or this eagle is flying in the mid heavens and saying with a loud voice, it's speaking of ultimately this restoration of the Garden of Eden, which of course what the new heavens and the new earth is all about. And it cries out with a loud voice saying, woe, woe, woe for those who dwell on the earth from the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound their trumpets. And so the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh are called the three woes. Now, we've spoken briefly, that word woe, which is, it's in Greek, it's just the word why. It's O-U-A-I, it's like four vowels. It's a simplistic word. The same thing is in the Old Testament, the word woe, but it's a word as simple and as short and as quick as it is, it's packed with theological significance, because woe means cursed, 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 cursed for those who dwell on the earth. Now remember, those who dwell on the earth are not those who dwell in heaven. And whether it's Paul's theology of we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, whether it's the gospel theology and the theology of Acts that heavens have been opened and the Spirit has been poured out on human beings and the gospel is preached, or it's simply the contrast in the book of Revelation. Remember, after the church repents in chapters 2 and 3, it's carried up to heaven and it becomes part of the heavenly council. So what these three woes are, cursed, 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 are those who dwell on the earth. It is a call to people to repent and to begin dwelling in heaven, dwelling in the heavenly places. Now, might I say that if we're talking about discipling Christians, if we're talking about making Christians into overcomers, if we talk about Christian maturity, we really need to understand, we'll use Pauline language here right now. Paul tends to talk about things as if they're textbook materials and he defines them. John just shows you how they work. It's as if to say, Paul is saying, I'm going to teach this, and John is saying, I'm going to show this. Both are necessary. We need to see it. We need to be taught it. We need to experience it. We need to believe it. But Paul's terminology is that our minds need to be renewed. And our minds need to be renewed from thinking the way of the earth. Everyone in the world is programmed to think a certain way from birth. It's the whole process of socialization. And whichever culture, whichever nation, whichever ethnic group you're raised in, you're taught to think a certain way. So we all come to Jesus. Praise God for those who can be raised in a Christian family. But even raising people in a Christian family, it's still a challenge, because you're raising them in a Christian family, but they're still also part of this socialization process of human culture. And the way the world thinks and the way God thinks are two different ways. The world looks at things from living in the world. The church always is called by the Lord to look at things from a heavenly perspective. And that's why this idea of an eagle, a member of the heavenly council, flying in the mid heavens, is saying to a church that needs to be living and dwelling in the mid heavens, or living and dwelling in the heavenly places, is that thinking from heaven's perspective is radically different from thinking from the ways of the earth. And I would say that one of the biggest challenges of discipleship is recognizing that you're dealing with people who have come to the Lord, and Jesus is in them and the Spirit is in them, but the thoughts of the world are embedded in their consciousness. And I know that one of the things that is very sobering to me as a pastor is I can sit there and I'm talking things of the kingdom, the way God does things, the way God thinks, which are always counterintuitive. They're not the way the world thinks. God's solutions are never the way the world thinks. And you speak to Christians, and some Christians get it as people mature in the Lord and grow in the Lord. They get it. That's one of the necessities of discipleship, is keeping people in Christ long enough for them to begin to get it and have their minds renewed. There are other Christians I speak to, and I literally can tell, my word goes out and it goes boop. It hits the ground. It's literally as if, it's kind of like I'm explaining Pythagorean theory to my dog. He's just looking at me and his tail's wagging and he's saying, can I have a treat? Can I go outside? Can I run around the house? And discipleship is about learning through faith, through grace, how to think the way God thinks, so that you can begin to go to scripture and just quote scripture, and people, instead of saying, wow, that's really cool, Pastor Oz, and then walk away and say, that doesn't make any sense in the world to me. I'm just going to do what I've been programmed to do. And it's a shame when people have been abused, people have been oppressed, people have been lied to, people have been taught the exact opposite way of getting what they need, the exact opposite way of scripture about getting what you need. And it's scary. It's scary watching that those four different kinds of soils in Matthew chapter 13 in the parables of the kingdom, and you see the very things that Jesus said. Well, some hear the word and the devil steals it away. You're talking to somebody and they're, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. But we, our starting point for discipleship is, okay, we're going to teach you God's word and nothing in it will make sense. It's not going to make sense to you. It's not supposed to make sense to you. It's supposed to renew your mind. It's supposed to bring forth faith in your heart. The devil steals it. The second one is those who get all excited when they're following Jesus. But as soon as suffering comes, as soon as affliction comes, as soon as trials come, as soon as temptations come, they get discouraged and they fall off the wagon, so to speak. But again, we have to teach people. All right. Now, America teaches you. You do this, you do that, you do this, life will work out happily ever after, which is a lie, that's a fairy tale, that's not truth. But America is told if you do this, 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 and this, everything's going to work out for you, and everything the world tells you is a lie. So when a disciple comes to Jesus and say, okay, maybe the second or third thing we'll tell you is you're going to suffer. You're going to have incredible warfare. You're going to have difficulties. Things will not get better for you following Jesus. They're going to get worse for you. But don't worry about it. God is going to use that to show you how great and wonderful he is. Second counterintuitive thought. But people fall away. Because again, that's all the baggage they're bringing. They're bringing this baggage in their mind that Jesus is going to make everybody happy and well and good and everything's going to be perfect, which churches teach that too. Jesus is going to pour out his spirit and his grace in such a way that the worst things that happen to you are going to be better than the best things that happen to you in the world, because Jesus is going to bring you through those and is going to teach you how to rule and reign in the earth. Because according to the book of Revelation, we are in the midst of a major battle, a major conflict. And you can't be in a major battle and say, wow, there's bombs blowing off left and right, and you're being shot at constantly, and poisonous gases are being released in the air, and everything's going to be happy and well for you. No, you're going to, all that's going to happen, but God's going to be with you. God's going to watch over you. God's going to take care of you. And if you get shot with a bullet, he's going to heal that. But you're in a battle. And then you think of the third seed. And then there's the other seed. And it's again planted in soil. But man, there are thorns and there are thistles and there are weeds. And there are all kinds of things that compete for the allegiance of lordship in your heart. The desire for wealth. The desire for comfort, the desire for God's going to give me everything in my heart. Well, what if those things in your heart are contrary to the kingdom of God, the kingship of Jesus? God isn't going to give me everything. You know, I've been married over 50 years. My marriage is still the best thing I know on this earth. But if I went into my marriage thinking I'm going to get everything I want from Jan, she's going to give me absolutely everything I want. Well, what if some of the things I want are contrary to what she wants? What if some of the things I want are contrary to what God wants? See, there's no such thing as getting everything you want. It's just not going to happen. And so we have, according to that third soil, we are going to have things that conflict, things that desire our allegiance that are not of God. And the three things I know that are in Matthew are the cares of the world, just the anxiety that living life brings. Life has conflicts in it. It's just plain and simple. There will be conflict. And cares of the world are the Greek word merimnao, which is the word used for anxiety. Anxiety. We're not even talking about suffering. We're not talking about spiritual warfare. That's the devil is spiritual warfare, suffering. Those are different natures. Anxiety, stress. Stress. People get so stressed that they stop following Jesus. Because when we get under pressure and we get stressed, we revert back to the ways our family has taught us. This is how you get through stress. I mean, sometimes, unfortunately, you get through stress through alcohol and you get through stress through drug use, but you can get through stress through some other ways. You can get through stress by violence. You can get through stress by abuse. Or you can get through stress by being so afraid that you just lock yourself in your room and you don't even want to come out. That the cares of the world are demanding that you submit to them, to that stress, that anxiety, instead of submitting to the Lord in the midst of the anxiety. We talked about the deceitfulness of riches. And we talked about how this desire for wealth and power and status, those things can choke the word. And then the other thing that can choke the word, and it's in Luke's version of the parable. I'm actually just going for it here. The other thing, Luke says a third thing, and the third thing he says is the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and then he talks about the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life, it's where we get our word hedonism from. Hedonism is somebody who just likes pleasure, whatever pleasure. It means different things to different people. But that can choke the seed. So discipleship has to do with good soil. It has to do with receiving the word. It has to do with allowing the grace of God to increase our faith. But guess what really unlocks the key to discipleship? Repentance. Repentance and faith. So when this eagle says, whoa, 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 curse, curse, curses to those who are the dwellers of the earth dwellers, and not dwelling in the mid heavens, not being in that place of looking at things from a heavenly perspective, not being in that place of worshiping the Lord first and foremost. It's an exhortation that says what is going to take place in the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are going to be designed to move us from curses to blessings by repentance. That's really the key. So these three remaining blasts are about to blast, and they start in Revelation chapter 9, first verse. So the first woe, the fifth trumpet, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star having fallen out of heaven unto the earth. Now, this is a foreshadowing of what we know is going to be explained in chapter 12, where Satan is cast out of the heavenly council, cast down to the earth. He's the one, the star. We've taught about the spiritual significance of stars. Stars represent sons of God. Stars represent angelic beings in the Old Testament scriptures, and stars represent particularly members of the heavenly council. So a fallen star is someone from the heavenly council being banished from heaven. And so we know that right now this is talking about the fall of Satan. It's going to be explained further. Remember, we said history ends with the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11. The book could end at Revelation 11, but then the remaining chapters beginning with 12 kind of unpackage some of the details. It's almost like the book of Revelation would be like the Gospel of Luke and Acts. The Gospel of Luke was part one. Acts is part two. It'd be two separate books. Jesus's kingdom work followed by the church's kingdom work. Well, the book of Revelation really is two books. Chapter 1 through 11 is one book, and chapters 12 through 22 is the second book. And chapter 1 through 11 lays out human history for us. And then chapters 12 through 22 goes in a deeper details about certain points that were spoken of in Revelation 1 through 11 and explains them to us. So we know that we're talking here about the devil. And it continues and it says, and to him, to this star that fell from heaven to the earth, to him was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Okay. Now, abyss is the bottomless pit. Some of your translations will translated bottomless pit. And abyss is a direct transliteration of the word. The word is abusos in the Greek, and so we just translate it as abyss in English. And I'm going to give you a little definition for abusos here. This particular interlinear that I'm using, it's the New King James version, Greek English interlinear New Testament, and it has word studies in the text. It'll take a word and it'll put a, like, there's a little asterisk next to abusos, and then it gives you a little explanation, and they're pretty good explanation. Abusos means the depth or the underworld. It's derived from the a privative intensive prefix and the ionic form of the Greek word bathos, meaning depth. A is a privative, which means not. Bathos is the depths, and the depths are would be like the sea. Well, abyssos means something that has no depths. I mean, the sea ultimately has, there's a bottom. I mean, there are places in the oceans that is still to this day, we don't know how deep they are. But this is something that has no depth. In other words, it's bottomless. And that's how we get the idea of the bottomless pit. Now, it talks about the use of the word. The word is used to designate in the Old Testament, occasionally the depths of the oceans, symbolizing something beneath the oceans, even deeper than the oceans. It's specific, of course. Its first occurrence in all of Scripture is in Genesis 1 verse 2. And we talk about this frequently. I'll just quote it to you. If you want to turn to it, it is Genesis 1 verse 2. When the creation narrative begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. There is no earth." There's no earth formed yet. Without form and void is tohu va vohu in scripture. It means it's nothingness. It was without form and it's void, and darkness was over the face of the abyss, the face of the deep. So you notice even at the beginning of the creation count, you see those three aspects of the cosmos. You see heavens, you see earth, and you see the abyss, which is under the earth. And so in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says that darkness was over the face of the abyssos, over the face of the deep. And we talk about that in as being the chaos. It speaks of disorder, no form, no concrete cohesiveness, no orderly spatialness. But we also talk about this idea of chaos, nothingness. And in the ancient Near East, all the peoples of the ancient Near East basically had the same kind of mythologies. And the reason they have the same kind of mythologies is they all derive from the biblical mythology. By mythology, we mean the way a story is narrated. And we don't mean something that's not true. We mean something, a mythos is a narrative. It's a story. And the ancient Near East had this idea that there was chaos in the beginning, and it's out of the chaos that the great sea monsters came. And of course, we've talked about them in the Old Testament. It's Leviathan and the behemoth, and it's the sea monster and the land monster. That these are ancient creatures that many of the ancient Near Eastern people base their myths on. But biblically speaking, it was the serpent from the sea. We know who that is and who that represents. And then it's this land beast. And that's why in Revelation 13, you have the beast from the sea, which we call the beast, and we have the beast from the land, which we call the false prophet. The image of the beast and the false prophet, it's an original ancient Near Eastern picture of what emerges from the chaos. And what it says is monsters come from the chaos. Monsters come from the deep place. Demonic forces, forces that are anti-life, forces that are anti-good, forces that are dark and the opposite of light. This is all in the beginning. And so you see what the abuso stands for. It stands for this place. Here's God, and this is like the complete absence of God. It's God is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth it has not yet been formed, but God's shaping it. But there's God, there's what God creates, and then there's not God. And the abyss is not God. And because everything in the abyss is the opposite of God. Death is the opposite of God. We have a God of life. Darkness is the absence of light. It's the opposite of God. Chaos is the opposite of God, who is all about order. Evil is the opposite of the goodness of God. And so when we're defining abusos, the word is used to designate the ocean deep, the primeval chaos. It's also used to describe the realm of the dead, like the living dead, like shadows, like zombie land. Okay, that's what the realm of the dead is. You keep your hand in Revelation 9 and go with me to Romans chapter 10. And again, you'll see this term abyss, abusos, used on a few occasions in the New Testament. I just want you to see Romans 10. This is a verse that we quote quite frequently, and this is the prelude to the verse, because the verse is actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12. Paul inserts it in the gospel narrative in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans 10, Paul says, he's talking about the difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. And in Romans 10, verse 6, he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And now he is quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 12, 13, and 14. He says, this is what the righteousness of faith speaks in the book of Deuteronomy. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring the Messiah down from above. You'll see, you'll recognize these cosmological structures that the not only the ancient Near Eastern people had, but the New Testament writers held it to. Or who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring up the Messiah from the dead. Now that also locates the abyss as the place of the dead, where Jesus went between Good Friday and Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. And he went there, and it's called Holy Saturday. And on Holy Saturday, Jesus, he descended into hell. He descended to Hades. He descended to the place of the dead, is what the creed says. And that's the abyss. But rather, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And then he adds to the quote of Deuteronomy, he explains it, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the righteousness of faith. But notice the abyss is there. The abyss is the place where all the dead went. We could call it Hades, or in the Greek, or Sheol in the Hebrew. That's the place where the dead went, under the earth. So it continues, if we go back to Revelation, most often in the New Testament, it designates the dwelling place of evil supernatural beings, such as demons, and this is what we're going to see right here in Revelation 9. Demons are going to come out of the abyss. It's the place where Satan is bound during the millennium in Revelation 20, verse 3. Revelation 20, verse 3 says that. 20 verse 1 says, this is after Jesus returns in Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, 20 verse 1, having the key to the bottomless pit. Now see, an angel has it now. So when are the angels going to get it from the devil who gets it in chapter 9 verse 1? Well, the devil gets it when he's cast out of heaven. But when Jesus defeats the beast and the false prophet, he's going to lose it. And an angel, this is important, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he cast him in the bottomless pit. He locks it and seals it over him, shuts him in, and sets a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. That's another reference to the abyss. But then you also see in Revelation 11, verse 7, in the sixth trumpet, the abyss is mentioned again. It's mentioned in the fifth and the sixth trumpet, and this is where the abyss is mentioned. It talks about the two witnesses. It says that when they finish their testimony, they're going to bear witness to Jesus, but then they're going to be martyred because there's a theology of martyrdom in the book of Revelation. And whenever they finish their testimony, the beast who ascends out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, will make war with them and will overcome them and will kill them. So not only does the dragon release demons from the bottomless pit, but see, the serpent comes out, and the serpent is the beast. The serpent is the sea beast. The one we call the beast comes up out of the sea, Revelation 13 says, and the false prophet is the one who comes up out of the land. And it's just like those four beasts, those four empires in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7. They come up out of the sea. That's if they arise out of the abyss. All right, and that's Babylon, and followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome. And so Rome is a picture of the sea beast, and Jerusalem, the leadership in Jerusalem that rejected the Messiah, that crucified the Messiah, that misled the people to assist in the crucifying of the Messiah. They're the land beast. They're behemoth. They're the false prophets, and that's how it shapes out in the book of Revelation. That's how it shapes out in 70 AD. It's this collusion between the leaders in Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. That's the beast and the false prophet. And I've taught this over and over again. It's when the church, as we see it play out through history, because Revelation 70 is the pattern, when the church begins to collude with earthly politics and earthly political system, we have the repeat of the beast and the false prophet. So that's our definition. And we'll take a brief look at chapter 9 here, and look at the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh seals. And maybe next week, we might finish chapter 6. 6 is the one I want to go into detail with, but we'll get done what we can today. So the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Just like in Revelation 12, when Michael cast the dragon and his angels to the earth, to him was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Now, the great furnace speaks of it speaks prophetically. I guess I'm probably going to go into more detail in chapter 9 about the fifth trumpet, and we'll maybe save the majority of the details for chapter 6 next week. Let's go to Genesis 15. Now, remember, while we're on our way to Genesis 15, because I want to look at this furnace. It says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the bottomless pit, the abyssos, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, it's obvious that this is smoke that blinds, as opposed to smoke that pleases. The incense offering pleases the Lord. The smoke ascends and it's a sweet smell in the Lord's nostril. But this is more like the smoke of war, the smoke of devastation, and it blinds and it chokes and it harms. But this word furnace is important here, because remember, the seven trumpets come out of the seven seals. The first six seals are broken, and you know, we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We have the conqueror, we have war, we have famine, we have plague and death. And then after those four seals are released, and remember, those issues, war, famine, death, those were always what God used when he was preparing to bring Israel into repentance. So see, repentance is there, even though the term repentance is not used. The church is receiving her inheritance, but it's saying we're going to receive our inheritance in the midst of a lot of cosmic disturbances. And that's what the first four are all about. But remember, the first seal is a rider riding on a white horse going forth to conquer. White always symbolizes heaven. White. A white horse, riding on a white horse, is riding the horse of heaven. And the conqueror who's going forth with a bow, who's seated and on a white horse, is Jesus. It's saying that we tend to see war in terms of its negative implications, and it is negative. But this warrior that starts out is the one who's going forth to conquer the earth with the gospel, and is going to bring forth the kingdom of God, and is going to release the inheritance of the saints. So even though the saints have to face real warfare and real famine and real plague and death, the church is going to be victorious because their Lord goes before them. The fifth seal, remember, is the cry of the martyrs. And see, again, it's showing us how we are going to receive our inheritance. With Jesus leading us, we're still going to fight through a lot of warfare, and there will even be martyrdom. And then, of course, the sixth seal is cosmic disturbances in all the earth, and the kings of the earth run and hide, and the nations of the earth run and hide. And then the seventh seal is when the saints begin to intercede, and their intercession goes up like incense before the Lord. And the incense altar goes forth, the smoke goes forth, but the incense is acceptable to God. And what's the coals that are in the fire the coals that are in the fire of the altar of incense? They tip the bowls, and the bowls are cast down to the earth. And what's released from that intercessory prayer? The seven trumpets are released. And the release of the seven trumpets, it follows the pattern. If the church is learning to repent, and that's part of how she gets her inheritance, and are learning to follow after the rider on the white horse and trust in him, and are living in martyrdom, that's going to release repentance into the earth. See, that's the church embracing this dimension of repentance that releases our inheritance, our authority. We become kings. We become a kingdom, as we quoted to you. We said that, where are my notes here? We said 2 weeks ago that, let's see, I have my kingdom notes here. We said 2 weeks ago that in Revelation 1 verse 6 and Revelation 5 verse 10, we are called a kingdom of priests, or we are priests who are the kingdom. We become the kingdom. And so this release of our inheritance in the seventh seal releases the seven trumpets. And the purpose of the seven trumpets is to bring repentance and to bring the kingdom of God. But we're talking here now back to the fifth trumpet. We're talking here that there's this, the bottomless pit is open. Smoke arises out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Now, when the Lord makes his covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, and this is even before he's been named Abraham, and the Lord promises in Genesis 15, verse 1, to Abram, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of my relatives, not my own son, but a relative. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. How can I be the father of many nations if you don't do this? And see, this is the perpetual question that all of us have, especially as we're getting older. But remember, Abram was getting older here too. He's in his 80s, moving toward his 90s here at this point, and the Lord has made promises to him. Doesn't matter how old we are, our question is still, how are you going to fulfill the covenant promises that you've made to me, Pastor Oz, Pastor Jan, that you promised to birth an apostolic assembly? How's this going to happen, Lord? The clock's ticking, Lord. We don't have much time here. But behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him, the Lord brought Abram outside and said, it's not just going to be one heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Number the stars. And this is about Revelation 9 as a star that's fallen from heaven. Number the stars. What it means is, it says, so shall your offspring be. But by pointing to the stars and saying, number the stars, he's saying your descendants are going to take over the heavenly council, Abram. They're going to become part of the very heavenly council that rules the cosmos. And of course, that's being fulfilled literally in the book of Revelation. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He said, okay, I believe that. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe it. That's when we believe something, we don't know how it's going to happen. That's righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, it's about inheritance. Just as Book of Revelation at this point with the seals and the trumpets, it's about inheritance. But he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I going to know this? I mean, he's not saying I don't believe it, but what are going to be the attendant circumstances? Now, watch what the Lord says. He says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And what the rabbis taught is the Lord established the sacrificial system here. He brings everything that's going to be part of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. You have a bull, a cow, you have a goat, you have lambs. A ram is a mature lamb. You have a dove and you have a young pigeon. That's your sacrificial system. Those are the animals that are going to be part of the whole sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. And he brought them all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So the animals are slain and are being prepared for the sacrifice. And now there are birds of prey coming down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, there's a picture. If we as the church are living sacrifices offered to God, we always have moments when God is making us into those sacrificial offerings for him, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. There's always a point of vulnerability. You know, it's just like, you know, the second generation of the Jews in the wilderness, all the Jews that had come out of Egypt, the first generation, they were all circumcised. They were circumcised when they were children. The second generation, all the children born in the wilderness who are adults at the time of the taking of Canaan, under Joshua and Caleb in the book of Joshua, they were never circumcised. So here they go. They're getting ready to they cross the Jordan. Miraculously, the Jordan parts, just as the Red Sea parted. Red Sea parts coming out of Egypt. Jordan parts coming into Canaan, coming out of the world and coming into our inheritance. It's all supernatural. God parts. But can you imagine? And I remember one person saying, this has to be the worst strategy that a general would implement on his army. They get on the Canaan side of Jordan, and they're going to go to war against these nations. And these are mighty nations. They're nations. Their primary military forces are led by giants like Goliath, and they have to circumcise. They have to circumcise all the adult males who are going to participate in the battle. Now, is that not a counterintuitive strategy? Oh, well, my whole army is going to be circumcised. We're talking about adult circumcisions. Here comes the blade, and we're circumcising the entire army. I guarantee you, you don't get over adult circumcision in about a half hour. The Lord literally rendered his entire army vulnerable, and if the Canaanites would have come in then, they would have destroyed the entire army. God doesn't do things the way we do. The Lord will circumcise our hearts right in the face of our most serious warfare. He will weaken us more than any. There'll be so much trouble going on in our lives. Oh my gosh, there's so much trouble going on in the Lord of Harvest. Hey, we're being circumcised. We're on the verge of taking Canaan. We're weakened. We're in a weakened state. Counterintuitive thinking. God does not think the way we think. He says, you're going in, but you're going in as members of my covenant, and I'm circumcising your hearts. Just as I circumcised the army of Israel's flesh. And that's when there has to be an Abram. Okay. Joshua and Caleb were from the original generation, the first generation. They were already circumcised. There has to be a Caleb and a Joshua and Abram to drive away the carcasses. Leadership in the body of Christ, when the Lord is circumcising those whom he is discipling, our job is to keep away the birds of prey, because it will be at the most vulnerable time in our lives the Lord will circumcise us and say, you're doing it my way. That's why when I speak to young believers, you know why this is going on in your life, and they give me the most cockamamie reasons why these things are going on, and it all represents the things of the world. They're very vulnerable. We got to drive away the demonic powers, and we got to watch that for each other. We've got to drive away the birds of prey. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Remember, I've taught this passage before. That's the Hebrew word. The deep sleep that fell on Abram is the same as the deep sleep that fell on Adam when he put Adam to sleep and brought forth the woman out of his side. Abram falls asleep when the Lord is verifying his covenant with Abram. He's saying, you want to know how I'm going to make you, I'm going to put you to sleep. And that being put to sleep. See, Adam actually, I taught this. Remember I tell you about anesthesia? Anesthesia is, you better have a good anesthesiologist when you're having surgery, because they're actually getting you closer to death than you are to life when you're getting anesthesia for surgery. They're putting you out, literally. That's what the Lord did to Adam. He puts him out. He puts him down. It's possible even that he did to Adam what he did to Lazarus. Maybe Adam wasn't even alive anymore. Maybe Abram wasn't even alive anymore at this point when he puts him in this deep sleep. It's a comatose-like, near-death-like state. That's what the word means. And that's why the picture of Adam going to sleep and the woman coming out of his side, Abram going to sleep, and the Lord bringing forth his covenant with Abraham's sons and daughters for the future. It's all a picture of when Jesus was put to sleep and the Lord birthed the church out of his side. Jesus was really put to sleep, the sleep of death, complete death, down to Hades death, into the abyss death. So this deep sleep falls on Abraham, and a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. This is kind of like a death-like, dreamlike, comatose-like state. And the Lord says to Abram, and as he speaks to him prophetically, know for a certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. 430 years to be exact, according to the calculation in the book of Exodus. Now, what's the implications of what he's saying to Abram here? Well, we're getting the inheritance of the church and the seven seals in the book of Revelation, and the seven trumpets are released. And see, really, the seven trumpets are released, the judgment that's upon the earth, the seven trumpets are released so the church can get her inheritance. But here's the sign. You want to know the sign that the inheritance is yours? When you see the suffering of Egypt. When you see the affliction of Egypt. When you see the word affliction there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. They will go through tribulation for 400 years. And it'll reach its height in great tribulation. And great tribulation is when Pharaoh decides he's going to extinguish the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. So what is the sign for the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God? Affliction, tribulation, suffering, because we're getting the inheritance that all the nations of the earth want, and the nations of the earth will not sit well through that. As we've seen with Babylon, as we saw with Greece in Antiochus Epiphanes, as we see with Rome at the time of Jesus, as we see with Egypt, as at this point, as we see with Assyria, when they're exiling the 10 tribes, the reason there's high rates of martyrdom in the Christian church is the same reason there was high rates of martyrdom among the Jewish people, for the same reason that Hitler tried to extinguish the Jewish people, because when God's people are getting their inheritance, everybody else is losing theirs, because there's only one way in to the kingdom of God, and that's to receive the inheritance from the Lord. So here's your sign. When they go down to Egypt, then you'll know, Abram. And the thing I always like about that is 400 years. I'm not going to be like, that's okay. Just trust me. Just pass that word down to your sons, and your sons pass it to their sons, and so on and so forth. And 400 years from now, Pastor Oz, 400 years from now, people will finally listen to what you have to say. It might not be 400 years. It might be 40 years. It might be 60 years. I doubt that I will be alive. But that doesn't, see, the Lord, it doesn't matter to the Lord. The Lord says it. What? How I see it is how it works, and not how you see it. So, I mean, you talk about the foolishness of the disciples and what they thought was going to happen when the Messiah came. I mean, didn't they read their Bibles? I mean, the foolishness of Christians today who are in a hurry to get into their ministry, who are in a hurry to get into power, who are getting in a hurry to get into authority, get in a hurry to be obedient to the Lord, and your descendants 10, 20, 30, 50 years from now, they'll get the inheritance. Or maybe it'll be faster than that if the Lord decides to come back quicker than we think. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And now you understand the relationship of the seven seals to the seven trumpets. The world is going to persecute the people of God, and the Lord says, and I'm going to bring judgment on the nations of the earth that hinder my people from receiving their inheritance. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And I know that we always say that a generation is 40 years, but according to this, if it's 400 years and it's the fourth generation from that time, a generation is 100 years, according to this passage. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, this is all about taking the land. It's about inheritance, and it's about the opposition of the demonic forces against Israel from possessing the land. What does this have to do with the fifth trumpet? When the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. The sacrificial pieces were laid off, and here comes a furnace, a smoking furnace and a fiery torch passes between those pieces. And that smoking furnace, in the furnace of much affliction, I have chosen thee, behold. In the furnace of great affliction, I have chosen thee, behold. And of course, we know that we end up getting, instead of brass, we get gold. And instead of other inferior metals, we get silver. Affliction. It's the smoking furnace. And here's the devil in Revelation chapter 9, opening the abyss, and a furnace and smoke comes forth. It's John tying Genesis 15 in with the inheritance of the church in Revelation chapter 9. In conclusion, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Back to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. It's just talking about suffering. Suffering brings forth the inheritance of God's people. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, there are actually, what happens in the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet need to be countered. They're two different forces, two different armies that are coming forth in the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. And of course, the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ and of his Messiah. And there's your three final woes. There's this great spiritual battle. Judgment ensues, but great spiritual warfare emerges. Now, locusts are part of famine. They devour and destroy everything in their path. And of course, scorpions are poisons. So these are clearly demonic figures. I mean, they're clearly demonic because we see where they come from, the abyss. We see who unlocks them. But the picture is a picture of suffering as opposed to death, because you watch and we'll see momentarily. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. The earth is it's going to stay. The earth is not going to be destroyed ever again. It's going to stay because there still has to be a place and a realm for the new heavens and the new earth to arrive. But only those men, they harm only those human beings who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now remember, in Revelation 7, just and still part of the sixth seal, Revelation 7, verse 1 says, and these things, and after these things, this at this cosmic disruption in verse 16, it kind of summarizes what happens in the sixth seal, all these cosmic disturbances. There are earthquakes, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes blood, the stars of heaven fall to the earth like a fig tree casting its late figs. The great winds shake everything. The heavens are split like a scroll that's rolled up. Mountains and islands were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth say, fall on us. Say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. And verse 16 of chapter 6 says, these kings and these powerful leaders say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And we said there's the wrath of the Lord, there's the wrath of the dragon, there's the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's wrath directed toward powers and principalities, nations, leaders, human beings who oppose the inheritance of the church, and actually is to get them to repent initially. Will they repent? Well, that's the question. After these things, chapter 7, verse 1 says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And that angel cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's where I said it's going to be in the midst of a lot of difficulty, but the church is going to walk through it, because they will be sealed in their forehead. And then, of course, it lists 144,000 who are numbered. And one of the things in the Old Testament, the only time an army is numbered, and that's what it means to be numbered. This is actually an army of 144,000 are being numbered, is numbering of an army in the Old Testament scriptures is always done to Israel's army. The armies of the other nations are never numbered. They're numbered because God keeps track of every one of them. Behold, the hairs of your head are numbered, Jesus says, and you're worth much more than animals, and you're worth much more than the vegetation of the earth. So fear not, you're numbered. Numbered means God knows exactly what he's doing. With God, it's numbering, it's order, it's protection, it's care. With the nations of the earth, it's chaos. There's no numbering because the armies of the earth proceed from the abyss. The armies of heaven proceed from heaven. So back to Revelation 9, that's what makes sense out of this. They were commanded not to harm. 9 verse 4, the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those human beings who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now this is the first woe, because the woes are curse, curse, curse to those who dwell on the earth. Let's dwell in the heavens. But this is about those who are dwelling on the earth, and this demonic army is released. Now, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man, because of they're not allowed to kill, to slay. The demonic powers, the demonic forces, this demonic army is not allowed to destroy, because the Lord is still looking for repentance. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Now, you look at that and say, wow, that's pretty heavy. Well, the point is they're seeking death. Don't seek death, seek the Lord. But instead they're seeking death rather than submitting to God, even in the midst of horrible agony. Even in the midst of horrible agony, they refuse to repent. But the Lord says you can't kill them because there's still a chance for them to repent. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for the battle. Now, both these armies are on horses, then the fifth and the sixth seal. This one, too. They're like horses prepared for the battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. All that imagery has to do with heavenly council kinds of stuff. But it also has to do with false worship. Because their hair is like women's hair. And remember, that's a foreshadowing of the high priestess is a woman. Babylon is a woman. And Babylon is the leader of false worship. They had tails like scorpions, verse 10, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Demons just thrive on harm. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Who's the angel of the bottomless pit? In his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek it's Apollyon. Both words, the Hebrew word Abaddon and the Greek word Apollyon, means destruction. They are driven, demonic forces are driven by destruction. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. Now, I'm not going to go through all the specific details of this sixth trumpet. We'll touch on some of them. I want you to see the bigger picture of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet and the commissioning of God's people between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So we go to the second woe. That's the sixth angel. Now, this sixth trumpet, I said, it goes from chapter 9, verse 13, through the end of chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 10 is part of the sixth trumpet. Chapter 11, from the first verse all the way to the 14th verse of chapter 11. This is all the sixth trumpet, because if you look at 11:14, this is when the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, the second curse, the second woe is past. Revelation 11:14. The third woe is coming, and then it's what we've seen. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world," or New King James is kingdoms plural, but in the earlier text, it's the kingdom singular of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. There's this kingdom battle. There's simply two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness headed up by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Babylon rides on the beast, and they are opposed to the kingdom of God and the church and the Messiah and the bride of the Lamb. So, the sixth trumpet, it runs from 9:13 through 11:13 or 11:14. So what is this sixth trumpet about? Then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is in the presence of God. The altar itself begins to speak in this sixth trumpet. Now, this is quite a different introduction from the previous trumpet. The fifth trumpet, it's all about a demonic being arising from the abyss. The sixth trumpet emerges from the altar of incense. Now, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. Again, I alluded to it briefly, but let's go back to the seventh seal. Go back in chapter 8 of Revelation, the first verse. This is the altar that cries out in the sixth trumpet. Now, I'm borrowing here from Peter Lighthart. Lighthart makes the point that the difference between the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet is the fifth trumpet is demonic. The sixth trumpet is angelic. The fifth trumpet is from hell. It's from the bottomless pit. The sixth trumpet is set forth by angels from the heavenly council. One is set forth by the ruler of heaven, part of the heavenly council before Jesus is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, seated as king, and casts Satan out. The other is headed up by the angelic forces of the heavenly council, particularly as seen in the very altar of incense, crying out with a voice. So let's look at that altar of incense in Revelation 8. When he, that's the Lamb, because the Lamb is the one who opens the seven scrolled seals. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There's all kinds of speaking, all kind of loud noises, all kind of voices, all kind of cosmic disruptions, all kind of theophanic disturbances. When the Lord comes, the earth shakes to its foundations. There's a lot of noise going on in heaven. But when the seventh seal is broken, there is complete silence. I mean, there's good noise. There's worship. I mean, there's a lot of complete silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And where we see silence in the prophets, it's always about be silent, all the earth, for the Lord is about to come forth and render his judgment. The silence in heaven has to do with God is going to do something that no other voice in the cosmos, heavenly, hellish, earthly, angelic, human, no other voice can do. And that's why at the start of this, when in chapter 5, where they said, who's worthy to unloose the seal and the scroll? Who's worthy to loose this so the church can get her inheritance? It says, no one in heaven or on earth was found worthy to do it. Well, somebody who's not part of heaven and earth, but who created heaven and earth alone can do this. And this silence is incredible. The significance of this silence is incredible. It's one of the few times in scripture where there's this absolute silence, and it's pointing to the Lord. And it also there are always discipleship implications for this. Here's a discipleship. When we talk about people learning to have their minds transformed, I think the silence is shut up and listen to God. I think that's when we're about to receive our inheritance. Primary directive for those who desire to be disciples: shut up and listen to God. And see, sometimes, you know, as a pastor, I just got to look at me and say, "Would you just close your mouth? Shut down the tapes. Quit listening to the voices. Quit listening to the noise, and submit yourself to Jesus Christ." And if I've never said that to you as a member of the church, I may never say it, but the Lord may need to say it, and maybe he's already said it to you. But sometime we just have to shut up and listen to God and God alone. There was silence in heaven. That's created silence. There was silence. All creation, everything in the universe that was created is silent in the presence of God, because he's going to do something here in human history. He's about to restore dominion to the priests, who themselves are the kingdom, to the church. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, that's to see the close relationship to the breaking of the seventh seal and the seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So this seventh seal has everything to do with intercessory prayer. But I want you to see, I know lots of times people say incense is the prayers of the saints, but it actually says the incense is something mingled with the prayer. So our prayers are significant. They're important. Intercessory prayer is important. But even if our intercession is not mingled with the incense of heaven, remember the incense when it was created in the tabernacle of Moses, it was a specific, there was a specific recipe, and everything had to be perfect. It was this recipe, and I mean, we could look at it, and it's like Exodus 28, somewhere around there, but it was the specific ingredients, and if those specific ingredients weren't there, the incense wasn't holy incense. It's a picture. God, why does God do all those things? You know, is he just like a bully that you know, just, it's everything's got to be his way? Well, he's not a bully, but yes, everything has to be his way. See, this exactness about doing it God's way is where those who will be disciples versus those who can't be discipled meet, and the line is drawn. Again, trying to disciple young believers, you can't do it your way. You can't even have the good things of God on your terms. Well, I want a wife. Okay. Well, wait on the Lord. He'll work. No, I want it. I want a wife now. I want a man now. I want a ministry. I want it my way, on my terms. I want this and I want that. Man, how many of the prayers of the church making these demands of God are saying, I want it. I want what you want for me, but I want it in my time and my way. All of these very specific directives from the Lord, they're simply to remind us we have to do things God's way. So the mixture of God's way with the intercession of the saints, that's the smoke of the incense that ascends before God in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascends before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. Now, remember, the incense was placed, the compound of incense was placed inside the censer, and it's mixed with fire. This is the incense from the altar of incense that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It was right before the veil. The altar of sacrifice was out in the outer court, and the altar of sacrifice, where the animals were slain and their flesh was burned, the fire from the altar of sacrifice lights the incense in the censer. And it's a combination of the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord, the acceptable compound of the Lord. When you put them together, there's the sweet smelling incense. Everything's rooted in the atonement. Everything's rooted in the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not human works, it's not human effort, it's not human faith that pleases God. It's the sacrifice of the Son mixed with the compound and the fire from that altar, and it becomes the incense. So this is a picture of God doing it God's way. God's way always starts with Jesus. Now, the incense ascends before God, but the Lord doesn't say don't do anything with it. He takes the censer that's filled with fire from the altar that offers acceptable smoke to the Lord, and he throws it on the earth, and there's no more silence. There's noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. Cosmic disruption. Our prayers, this really, we talk about tipping the bowl. Okay, we get tipping the bowl from it. Well, tipping the bowl isn't just, Lord, I'm praying for this person to be healed. Tip the bowl. It's, I'm praying for our inheritance. Tip the bowl. And guess what happens when the bowl is tipped? The seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. We're not praying for the earth to be judged. We're praying for our inheritance. Now, if you want to understand it in that context, yes, you do pray for somebody to be healed, but you pray for somebody to be healed because this is about your inheritance. You pray for demon power to be broken because this is about your inheritance. You pray for apostolic release of revival because this is about your inheritance. Your inheritance is the kingdom. You're praying for the kingdom of heaven to be established in the earth, for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And unwittingly, as I pray for this person to be healed, I'm praying for this system in the earth to be judged. I'm praying for the church to receive its inheritance, and I'm praying for what answers that prayer is the downfall of America. We got to understand how this works, brothers and sisters. When we're praying for our inheritance, the Lord says, you got it. And everyone and everything that opposes that inheritance is going to be stopped. What's the point of the seventh trumpet? I know I keep going over these things, but I'm showing them to you from different aspects. We know that verse 15 of Revelation 11 says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Seventh trumpet is about true worship now, finally overcoming false worship. And it's coming from the 24 elders. That means it's coming from the heavenly council. It's about the church taking her prophetic and apostolic authority and living out of the reality of the heavenly council. And what they say when they worship God is, we give you thanks. Eucharisteo, we give you thanks. We thank you for your good grace, Lord God, the Almighty One. That's the Pantocrator, the one who has all authority and power, the Lord of hosts, the ultimate warrior, the one who is, the one who was. We said last week, it doesn't say in the one who is to be, because he, the one who is and was, now has come to be. Because you've taken your power, your great power, and you have begun to exercise your kingly rule. The nations were angry. The time of your wrath came. The time of the dead to be judged. The time to give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to all those who fear your name, to the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth, to destroy those who are destroying the earth. Lord, give us our inheritance. I just want to see this person healed, and this person find Jesus, and I just want to see the church grow in discipleship. Whoa, I'm seeing all those things, and America's being destroyed. I didn't ask for that. Yes, you did. When you ask for your inheritance, you're saying for the Lord to destroy those who destroy the earth. Those who oppose God's kingdom purposes are going to be dismantled. And the important verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and a great hail. The temple of God is opened in heaven. Now we see everything the way it really is. We see who's the king. And who's the high priest? And we see the Lamb and the Father on the throne. And we see the seven spirits before the throne. And we see the heavenly council. And, oh, we see the church, not Russia or China or America or Brazil or Vietnam or South Africa. We don't see any of them. We don't see Iran up there. We don't see Russia up there. China, we don't see any of them up there. we see the church. And now, so there's going to be this ultimate disclosure to the entire universe, what heaven really looks like. And we won't see Buddha, and we won't see the prophet Muhammad, and we won't see the god of the Hindu divinity up there. We're going to see Jesus. Full disclosure. All right. So we go back to Revelation 9, verse 13. We got a few minutes. So this one starts the complete opposite of the fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet is a demonic overlord. The ruling premise of the sixth trumpet is the four horns of the golden altar, which everything centers around: the breaking of the seventh seal, the intercession of the saints, and the casting down of the censer to the earth. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, we will see this again in the, let's go to the chapter 16. Let's go to the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl parallels this what's going on in the sixth trumpet. And verse 12 says of Revelation 16, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Revelation 9:14 says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, I actually read the verse already in Genesis. I'm just going to quote it to you again. You don't have to go back, but in Genesis 15, when the Lord made a covenant on that day with Abraham, this is what he said: to your offspring, I give you this land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the river Euphrates, Babylon. You know what Israel's land was supposed to be? It was supposed to be from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. That's way bigger than Palestine or Israel today, or even bigger. It's bigger than Israel ever got. Now, under David and Solomon, two greatest kings of ancient Israel, the borders stretched their widest. They got close to those borders, but never completely, because the full inheritance remains to take place in Christ. And so this constant reference, or this several references to the Euphrates in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 is a reminder: the fullness of the inheritance is coming, the fullness of the Lamb. So back to Revelation 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the ways of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, what has to be seen here? There are two armies here in the sixth bowl. There are the kings from the east. The kings from the east literally says in the Greek, the kings from the rising of the sun, S-U-N. The sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. That's what Malachi talks about. The sun, those that come from the east, those that come from the sun, that's the angelic warriors against the demonic warriors. And then in contrast to the kings from the east that are coming, which are all part of this final battle that takes place in the earth before Jesus returns. I also saw, verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs to go out to the kings of the earth. Remember in chapter 5, it's those who dwell on the earth are going to be impacted by these three curses, these woe, woe, woe. Well, it's the battle of the armies of the kings of the earth against the battle of the kings from the rising sun. It's a battle being set up between the forces of light and darkness. And they are to go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And that's an exhortation to the church in the midst of this great battle. Be aligned with the kings from the rising sun and not the kings that are under the spirit of false prophecy. And you do that by keeping your garments, by walking in righteousness, by being part of the bride of the Lamb, who is clothed in fine linen, and that fine linen are her righteous deeds. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It's finished." And there were noises. And you notice how everything's punctuated with noises and thunders and lightnings, and there are great earthquakes. That's the signs of a theophany. That's the signs that Yahweh is going to come. When Yahweh came, there were thunderings, lightnings, great earthquakes, and a mighty and great earthquake, such as not has occurred since men were on the earth. Well, that's the same thing that happened in Sinai when the Lord descended. And when he descends in the book of Revelation, it's going to be greater than that. But this is all about Babylon. That's why the Euphrates is mentioned, because Babylon is the city is located on the Euphrates. But the Lord is saying, I'm giving Babylon to my church now. My church is to have an inheritance from Egypt all the way to Babylon, from the works of the flesh, Egypt, to the false culture that tries to counter the culture of the kingdom of God, led by the false priestess, led by false worship. I'm getting rid of the slavery of Egypt and the false worship of Babylon. Babylon's going to be judged. Now the great city was divided into three parts. That's Babylon. And the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, pretty big and heavy hailstone. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Men did not repent, they blasphemed God. Now, this is the context here of releasing the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates in the sixth trumpet in 914. It's about the inheritance of the church. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month of the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The demons cannot kill. The demons afflict human beings. In the fifth trumpet, the demonic army afflicts them, but they still have a chance to repent. But it's the heavenly army that puts an end to the suffering of those who refuse to repent. So that's this is there, there's some really interesting understanding of things here. The devil, after the cross, does not have the power of death over anyone. Demons do not kill. Life and death are in the hands of the Almighty. He alone makes the decision now that his son has become the king of the universe. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Now we have horses, that's one army. The fifth trumpet, we got another army of horses in the sixth trumpet. And what I'm trying to explain to you here, as time ends, there is this great conflict between demonic forces and the forces of angelic heaven. and human beings get caught in the middle of it. It's so far beyond what Russia wants to do and what Hamas wants to do and what America wants to do and what Mexico wants to do and what France wants to do. And we either believe that or we don't. If we don't believe it, we will be afraid by the events that take place in the earth. But if we are truly ascended to heaven in chapters 4, and we begin to become part of the heavenly council, and we have this prophetic insight and this apostolic authority, then what the church does is it walks through this and believes and trusts God. And I saw the horses in the vision, verse 17. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. A third of mankind tormented by the demonic army. A third of mankind killed because of the angelic army, but it's because people find themselves in the midst of this battle between the earthly and the heavenly armies. The church, meanwhile, is sealed because the church recognizes which army it's part of. It's keeping its garment clean in the light of the events that are taking place as Revelation 16 spoke. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their heads are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, the other horses were locusts and scorpions, sign of famine, sign of poison. This is lions and serpents, okay? Lions in the sense that's that identification with the lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion is the symbol of the tribe of Judah. Each one had its own symbol, which we see in the prophecy that Jacob gives in Genesis 49 for the sons. The serpents. Now you say, well, that's demonic. And there are some people that believe both of these armies are demonic. It's just that this army is controlled by the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, in contrast to the previous trumpet, which is Abaddon, Apollyon, the king over the abyss. What about the serpents? Well, we were told by the Lord to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The serpents still, the serpent, the ultimate symbol of the serpent, even though the serpent we know in Genesis chapter 3, even though the serpent causes the fall, how is the serpent described? Remember, Genesis 3:1, the serpent was wiser than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent simply used its wisdom to subvert the purposes of God instead of to bring forth the purposes of God. There are more reasons. We'll look in this more in depth next week. I really want to follow Lightheart's arguments. I'm going to quote some to you. I think he's on to something here. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They seek death. They seek false worship. They seek everything but the Lord. Now that, to me, boggles my mind when we talk about things that confuse me more than anything else that I see is how people can resist God to the very end. It's mind boggling. But this is what is being said. Verse 20, they did not repent of the works of their hands. And verse 21 says they did not repent of various sins. See, the purpose is to get them to repent. But the ones who don't repent, the wisdom of heaven, the authority of heaven, the battle between the demonic forces and the angelic forces ultimately cause either redemption or destruction. Verse 20 says, they will not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. On one hand, there's idolatry. That's one reason why people will not repent. And secondly, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorcery, their sexual immorality, or their theft. And again, idolatry, which is the first commandment, actually contributes to the violation of all the rest of the Ten Commandments, including you shall not murder, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And I'll talk about it next week to remind you, but if we're looking at this, the first commandment is mentioned, false worship, no strange gods before me, and then the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments are mentioned. And it's very clear the sixth commandment is you shall not murder. The seventh commandment is you'll not commit adultery, you'll not commit fornication. The eighth commandment is you shall not steal. And the ninth commandment is you shall not bear false witness. Well, why is it sorcery? Because it's showing us that false witness is connected to false prophecy. False prophecy is sorcery. And anything that leads us into sorcery is false prophecy. Now, the church is commissioned in chapter 10. And what they're commissioned is in verse 11 of chapter 10, they are commissioned to prophesy again about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Remember, we've said before, it's in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation that the church comes out of its heavenly place and is called into its earthly witness. And then, of course, in chapter 11 at the beginning, the two witnesses are raised up, the apostolic and prophetic, which the Moses-like figure and the Elijah-like figure. The two prophets, one acts like Moses, the other acts like Elijah. There's Moses language and Elijah language, and that's the Moses, even though we know Moses is a prophet. He's really the picture of an apostle, because all throughout Exodus, the Lord says, I'm going to send you, Moses. I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you. And in the Greek Old Testament, it's apostello. I'm going to send you as an apostle. And so it's this apostolic and prophetic testimony that rises up in the midst of between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, between this warfare, between the demonic forces and the forces of the angels of the heavenly council. And it's telling us that in the midst of great heavenly conflict and heavenly warfare, the church is raised up to take its prophetic and apostolic anointing and bear testimony to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And then the church's witness is symbolized by Moses and Elijah, the two witness figures that speak of apostolic and prophetic testimony in the midst of a lot of warfare. But this is John's way of telling the church through history, this is how it's going to be. We're going to find ourselves in the midst of inheritance from God that creates turmoil in the earth, that creates cosmic disturbances, that releases judgments in the earth. We are going to be persecuted, but in the middle of this great battle between heavenly armies and demonic armies, we are going to be raised up in our apostolic and prophetic witness, and we're going to bear faithful witness to the Lord as the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And so this is what we're called to, brethren. This is our biblical worldview. This is how we're to see things. This is how we're to be discipled and how we're to disciple others. So with that, Father, we just thank you for tonight. Thank you for the faithfulness of my brothers and sisters. Lord, I just thank you that, Lord, you are with us, Lord. You are with us powerfully and mightily, Lord God. And Father, no matter what's going on around us, Lord, we need to begin to see things from heaven's standpoint. And repentance is a real key. Repentance is really, Lord, about us, about our recognizing, Lord, when we are not doing it your way, Lord God. And you're teaching us and correcting us and reestablishing us and reifying us, Lord God, and transforming us, Lord, again, to be those who bear witness to Jesus, who walk in the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is that Jesus always does it your way, Father. Help us to learn in this hour. And whether we're the first generation, Lord, and we're learning it to pass it on to the second generation, or Lord, as the first generation, we're going to be Joshua and Calebs, and we're going to lead the second generation in the land. Whatever is our way and our lot, Father, be with us mightily to accomplish these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.